Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum today, Tuesday, 2 hours of open forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, and it's called Catholic Answers Live, but anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be, I don't know what other category to throw people in. You don't have to even be a believer in God. Just give a call, 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, basic questions about why I believe in God and that kind of thing that we all have are always welcome here. 888-318-7884. Our guest for both hours today is Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole stack of books that I've got here next to me. Most recently, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
Ready to do a little bit of open forum?
I am ready for it, man.
You like talking about doctrine?
Yep, love talking
about
doctrine.
You love talking about philosophy.
Yeah,
that's
I do.
Pretty much your first love, I think.
I do.
Jacqueline, and then talking about philosophy.
Amen.
Your questions are welcome on the Catholic faith. If there's some aspect of Catholic doctrine that you're like, I never have gotten why those Catholics believe that. Maybe it's a moral doctrine. Maybe it's a theological doctrine of the Catholic Church. All welcome. 888-318-7884. Carlo, of your three books here that I've got next to me, how many of them could I get an audio version of?
That's a great question. Let's see here.
How many have you read?
I've only read one, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, but I don't know if they've made it available yet.
Oh, I see. So you're
not sure if it's published yet in audio form. As to the others, I haven't read anything yet, so whether or not that's in the works, I have no idea.
The reason I ask you this is it's a very personal reason, because today I had to read my new book. Why are you laughing? You already know what happened? I had to read A Teacher of Strange Things out loud.
And it's not as easy as you would think.
It is not. Yep. Not only is it not easy, I was truly terrible at it. Like, if they're going to have to, it's going to be like Frankenstein's monster. They're going to have to go cut up all these mistakes I made, and because, you know, you read the mistake or you make the mistake in reading, and then
you say it again.
And so I don't know. Poor Darren was in there. He was just sweating, thinking, oh my gosh, this is the worst reading I have ever heard. How many? I read maybe a third of the book, and I think there was, I don't know, 100 times that I was like, pick up, and then you got to start over
again. It's true, man. It's difficult. And what's interesting is you'll just be going right along, and you'll just say some word, and it's just a simple flub,
a twist
of the tongue, or it's difficult. It's really difficult.
Well, several times, I don't know what my brain was doing. I'm reading a scripture passage, because there's a lot of scripture in the book, and I just improved on scripture, just took took a moment, threw a word in there for Jesus. I helped him out a little bit. And then I'd be like, no, that's not there. It's not on the page. And I think when you get in the habit of speaking spontaneously like we do on the air, it's a totally different discipline to read the book.
Well, you have to have command of the material in order to get the appropriate voice inflections. And if you don't know what's the next word or next part of the sentence and where you're going with your own thought and what you wrote, it's extremely difficult.
Well, this is the thing is, next time I do this, I'd like to read a book by a better author, because that was the main problem. I was like, who wrote this? Oh, wait, I did. I wrote this.
Hey, you can partially blame it on the editors, right?
Because yeah, the editors, right.
Editors, like, that was some of the editing.
Terrible editing. It's hard to read a book, though. That's why I wanted to ask you. I knew that you were coming today. So you just read one, huh? Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
Yeah.
Yep. And did you ever hear the audio of it, or they're still in there doing surgery on it?
Probably still doing surgery on it. No. I have no idea.
And this is the other thing. They tell me, this is a very sensitive microphone. Don't make any noise. I was so nervous reading it. Like, no, I had my glasses and I would like tap my glasses because I'm just very physical. I don't never sit still. And I'd tap my glasses and I'd be like, pick up. And I'd read the whole thing again.
Yeah, sometimes what's frustrating is the biological functionings of the gut area, you know, and the
well, these microphones are
the
really good.
Belching that comes out and I'm sorry, listeners, but
but they don't want that in the final book. I'm just
they don't
want any of
but
the nonsense.
But thank God for technology, right? The fact that you can mess up in such egregious ways like that and just go back and fix
it. Well,
so great.
There's there was a word alternative. At a certain point, the word alternative. I don't know if you've ever done this when you're reading. Alternative. Alternative.
Oh, dude.
And I can't stop.
You are
stop.
Talking to the master and the king.
But once you've said it wrong.
Advantages.
But the thing is, once you've said it wrong, your brain is like set. It will not. And so I'm like, there's another alternative. What? Again? Alternative. And then I try slowing down. And so I'm alternative. And then it sounds like you have a problem. It sounds like who is reading the book?
Brother, so, you are preaching to the choir here, man. I know how to sing that song.
I never want to say the word alternative again.
I have trouble with advantageous. I always have to pause.
Don't put it in your books then.
Advantageous.
Don't write the word advantageous.
And I used to say cement instead of cement.
Cement, yes, right.
That's another one I have to think about. But that's coming from Louisiana.
I'm going to go to the calls because it's open forum. But I'm going to tell you one more. I had to put a Hebrew word in there the word for Messiah is Messiah in Hebrew. And I realized as I'm reading it, I've only seen it written. I don't know how they pronounce this in Hebrew.
Man,
like I'm thinking
me.
Like some rabbi is going to listen to the book going, yes, I'm hoping to believe in Jesus. Perhaps I can believe in Jesus. What? That's not a Hebrew word. What did he just say?
That's why it's nice to have old Jimmy Akin on the other line. Hey, Jimmy,
how do you say this? So yeah, it's probably, I don't know. But anyways, I did my best. Ready to go to some calls?
Yeah, let's do it. So I'm looking forward to it.
I'm not writing any more books. And if I am, they're not going to have the word alternative or any Hebrew words in them. Mark in Fort Knight, Kentucky, listening on 740 AM Sacred Heart Radio. You are Primero today. Go ahead, Mark, with your question for Carlo.
Wow, what an honor. I'm not very often Primo, but I am in Fort Wright, Kentucky.
Fort Wright, okay.
Good try, Si.
What did you say?
I am not good at reading things. Did you not hear the last few minutes? Were you not paying attention?
I did.
What did I say? Fourth Wright?
I forget. Let's not recap.
Okay, well, let's move on, Mark.
Move on. How can we help you, Mark?
Okay, I guess the people that are Sede Vacantis, that they're no longer part of the church and they are the true church, have brought this up initially, but now I see it on all kinds of Catholic sites about reception of Holy Communion. Is it, are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion acceptable? And is communion in the hand acceptable, or are these terrible sacrileges?
Yeah, the answer to both of those questions, Mark, would be yes. And the fact that you're even referring to such ministers with the correct terminology, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, kudos to you, brother. That's awesome, because many times Eucharistic minister, extraordinary Eucharistic minister is used whenever they're referring to extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, lay people, that is. But what they mean, and the official label or title, is extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, because a Eucharistic minister is one who has power to change bread and wine into Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to give you a compliment on using the correct terminology. But the answer to both questions is yes. And you want to check out Redemptionis Sacramentum. This was a document put out by the church, think of the Congregation for the Divine Worship, and it deals with both of these issues. If my memory serves me correctly, I think it was in 2007 perhaps, or 2005, I might be mistaken on that, I'd have to check. But it's section 92, specifically, it talks about the permission to receive on the hand, okay? So the church allows for both and, right? And so for a Catholic to go around saying we ought not to, in trying to bind the consciences of other Catholics to receive only on the tongue, that would be going against what the church permits. So that's the first thought that comes to mind, Mark. Now, if Catholics want to debate, at least those who have the competent authority and places for discussion, and go back and forth as to whether this is the right prudential decision by the church, and maybe it's not as wise as it could be, that's fair game. You know, Catholics can disagree on that. But for a Catholic to bind the consciences of others and say, you should not be receiving on the hand, such an individual, Mark, would be putting themselves in the place of the church. And that's not something we want to be doing. So the church does permit it. And so Catholics are allowed to receive Holy Communion on the hand. And your first question, having extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. Now, I will say this concerning extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. The church is very clear, Mark, that such extraordinary ministers should only be used when necessary, when it's really needed. Now, I realize, Mark, that's pretty vague, right? That leaves a lot of room, right, for the decision for the pastor to decide when circumstances demand to have these extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. If one were to ask me, do you think that this is abused in some parishes? I think the answer would be yes. I do think that some parishes do abuse that. And where you have, you know, so many extraordinary ministers of the Holy Communion, it's just not necessary, right? And it might be sort of the idea of we want everybody to be involved. They might have good intentions, but I do think sometimes parishes go beyond the instructions that the church gives for discerning whether or not extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are needed, but that they can be used when the pastor sees it fitting, that is something that the church says yes on. And so we, I think, too, Mark, should go with the church on that. And if that's the issue, that it can, extraordinary ministers can be used, we say yes. That Holy Communion can be received in the hand, we say yes. But whether it might be the best prudential decision or not, well, that's a legitimate question to ask, and we can talk about it and having a good, fruitful conversation, as long as we're always charitable and respectful of the church and the magisterium.
Mark, I got to leave it there, too. I hope that that was helpful to you and answered everything you needed to answer, because we got to go to a break. The 20 Answer Summer Reading Challenge is still on. You can get 70% off when you buy the entire collection of 44 20 Answers books from Catholic Answers Live. 44 of these books give you a great education in apologetics. Get them at shop.catholic.com right now for 70% off the set.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I feel that God has been really doing a work in me in the last 5-10 years. I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I started to just really feel a passion to know more about the Catholic faith, and I started listening to Catholic radio all day. I'm not doing great things, but I'm doing small things with great love.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum, 2 hours today. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we would not even consider an alternative guest. This is our favorite, Carlo. Wendy in St. Paul, you're next. Wendy, watching on Facebook Live, go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
We're very happy to, Wendy.
My question is concerning praying the Divine Mercy, especially at the bedside of a dying person.
Okay.
And what I have prayed the Divine Mercy Chaplet at the bedside of a uncle that was passing away, and it was not at the hour of his death, but approximately 6 hours before he passed, and he also was not a Catholic. My question is, a couple questions, was I still able to help his soul? And does praying the Divine Mercy in this situation have to be at the actual hour of their death? And does that person also have to be Catholic or even a Christian?
Yeah, so the answer to the last question, Wendy, they do not have to be Catholic or Christian for your prayers to affect them and to bring about blessing in their life and in their souls by God. Can you pray the Divine Mercy? Do you have to pray the Divine Mercy prayer at the hour of their death? Well, the answer is no, not exactly. Remember, God is outside of time, and by his divine power, he can take the prayer that you pray, as you said, I think an hour before the passing of the individual, and God can apply that prayer at the moment of when the individual is dying. I mean, even we pray, Wendy, when we pray the Hail Mary, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. And so the intention of that prayer is that Mary would pray for us at the hour of our death, that our request, that the request that we make now would be taken into consideration at the very moment we are dying. If something happens, you know, we forget and God doesn't give us the grace to enlighten our minds, to beg out for Mary's prayer or for the saints' intercession at the moment of our death, because who knows what's going on in our minds at that time, right? That the request that we make now can be fulfilled and met and satisfied through Mary's prayers at the moment of death. So the chaplet that you prayed a little bit of time before this individual passed away, Wendy, God takes that in consideration and can apply it for the person. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
Well, God bless you, Wendy. Thank you very, very much. And a wonderful thing to pray the chaplet for your uncle at his passing.
Thank you. I miss whether who it exactly was, but it was her uncle. Okay, thank you for that.
Thank you, Wendy. We're going to go to Juan now in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Glad to have you, Juan. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. Thank you for having me on the show and taking my question. I just wanted to ask a friend of mine who's fallen away from the faith is now asked me a while back as I was trying to see if she'll come to church with me, why some things are wrong, why things have to be bad. Mm. She lives with a boyfriend who is of a different faith, and she also, I guess we're all surrounded by a culture where, you know, I guess homosexualism or like living with someone before marriage is kind of just accepted. And
yeah.
And she kind of asked me that basic question. It kind of threw me off guard, but you know, I guess,
right.
I guess it's a matter of faith, but, a way to approach her and like talk about why some things must be wrong or why there has to be like this delineation between right and wrong.
Okay.
I approach answering that question.
Yeah, no, Juan, it's a great question. So, you're correct in saying one approach is to appeal to faith. Like you could take that route and say, hey, look, we have this historical evidence that this Jewish guy named Jesus walked the face of the earth. That's confirmed by both Christian sources and non-Christian sources in ancient history. And this Jewish guy, Jesus, claimed to be God, and he vindicated those claims by performing miracles. And the greatest miracle is he rose from the dead, which vindicates his claim to be equal to Almighty God. And that dude, right, Jesus of Nazareth, gave us certain teachings that involve how we ought to live our lives as human beings in order to lead us to ultimate complete happiness, which is union with him and his Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. So you could take that route. And that's sort of an appeal to the greatest authority, the authority of Almighty God revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that may work for somebody. Or you could take the approach, Juan, which is more philosophical. It is a bit more difficult, but it is a worthy enterprise. It is a worthy endeavor to try and explain to folks from a philosophical perspective what constitutes good and bad for us as human beings, which is at the base of morality, right? That's what is the foundation of morality. Because what is morality? You know, when we're talking about doing right and wrong and what's moral and immoral, well, morality involves voluntarily engaging in certain actions that are consistent with what is good for us as human beings, and avoiding those behaviors that violate or go against what's good for us as human beings. That's what we call bad human behavior, right? And so notice how the assumption here is, well, we need to figure out what's good and bad for us as human beings. How do we go about doing that? Well, the short answer, Juan, is that we look to what we are as human beings. We notice we have a particular nature as human beings, and there are some things that are good for us as human beings. There are some things that are bad for us as human beings, just like the tree outside, sunlight, water. You know, it's good for the tree outside for its roots to sink deep into the ground in order to take in nutrients from the soil. If I go and I spray, you know, poison on the tree outside, which I've done before by accident, and it killed the tree. That would be bad for the tree. Why? Because that's the kind of thing it is. Some things are good for it, some things are bad for it. So we can use the same sort of reasoning, Juan, for us as human beings. And our nature, given to us by our Creator, is what's going to determine what is good and bad for us. And once we come to know those things, well, then it stands to reason that we ought to behave in a way that's consistent with what's good for us as human beings and avoid those behaviors that's bad. You brought up same-sex sexual activity. That's one particular behavior that when we analyze using philosophy, such a behavior violates, goes against what's good for us as human beings, in particular in the sexual arena, in the arena of our sexual powers or faculties. So this is just a sketch of what is called the natural moral law, looking to our nature in which is inscribed an order of goodness, which then enlightens us and teaches us how we ought to behave and what's good for us and how we ought not to behave what's bad for us. And that's at the basis of what morality is all about. And then ultimately we know that when we behave in a way voluntarily to violate what's good for us, to go contrary to what's good for us as human beings, to do something immoral, it's ultimately a violation of God's law, because that law is inscribed in our nature as human beings. So that's a sketch, Juan. Now, I would recommend that you check out the philosopher Ed Feser, F-E-S-E-R. If you find his blog, he has like a page side where he has a roundup, right, of all these articles that he's written on the natural moral law.
Oh, okay.
And in particular with regard to sexual ethics. And Juan, if you read those articles, you'll get a good sense of how we go about assessing human behavior and whether it's right or wrong, good or bad for us. And it's taking the lead, right, as the church does, taking the lead from Aristotle and St. Thomas Aquinas and how they articulated what we call the natural moral law. And Juan, this is something that any human being has the capability to understand and to see. And the reason is because you're talking to a human being. They have the same kind of nature that we have. So the standard or the measure of what is good and bad is objective and universal. It applies to all those beings that are humankind, namely human beings.
What do you think, Juan?
I think that's very reasonable. And I've read Aristotle before, and I should know the answer to the question, but it caught me off guard, and I hadn't thought about these things in a while. So,
well, that's one of the things.
Kind of sketching that out for me, Ed Feser.
Yeah.
I'll look at that.
All right, Juan.
Yeah, you know, Juan, too, I also have probably about anywhere from 12 to 15 different articles that I've written at Catholic.com on sexual morality. But within these articles, I articulate what I'm summarizing here on the air, this idea of the natural moral law and the order of good inscribed in our nature and why we ought to pursue behaviors that are consistent with our good, why we ought to reverence and respect this order of goodness that we discover by reason in thinking about what we are as human beings, right? So you might find that helpful as well if you just type in my name at Catholic.com and start researching all of the articles that I have available there.
Thanks, Juan. We're going to keep moving. The lines are full. We'll go now to Brandon in Illinois, listening on 88.5 FM. Brandon, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. Thanks for taking my call. My question is more of an advice question. If you believe that there should only be one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and you want to believe that and you want to be a part of that church, but you have certain reservations about it, as if, you know, you're not fully convinced of certain teachings, what would your advice be on being in the church, but you can't just accept those teachings, you have to truly believe them. So
right.
If you want to be in the church, you have to believe every teaching that the church teaches. So there's certain things that you're hung up on that you've not been convinced of. What would your advice be on? You want to be in the church, but you're not convinced of every single teaching. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, the first thought that comes to me, Brandon, is, you know, we have to have self-knowledge and reflect upon whether I'm actually not buying it as true, Like, I just simply don't think it's true and the church is wrong on this matter. Or if I'm just having a hard time accepting it, because there's a difference, right? I mean, I can encounter some doctrine and be like, oh man, that's a hard teaching, but I believe it. And then that's essentially different than I'm faced with this doctrine that the church teaches and I make the judgment it is simply wrong. Okay. If it's the former, I'm just having a hard time accepting it, then there's no problem here, right? As long as we're assenting to it as true and what the church is giving to us to be definitive, then we can present ourselves to Holy Communion, and there's the music. On the other side of the break, hang on, Brandon, we're going to get to the second option when I actually judge it is not true and what we need to do in that scenario.
It's open forum today. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Lots of folks filling up the line, so we will finish Brandon's question, and then lots more calls coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is there someone you really admire?
How have they impacted your life?
Tell us about him or her tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now, more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. You're welcome to call with any question you have about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Brandon in Illinois is on the line. He had asked Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, about advice on what to do if you're struggling with Catholic teachings but you want to be part of the Catholic Church. Is that roughly, did I get that about right?
Yeah, Brandon, you still there with us, brother?
Brandon,
yeah, can you hear me? I'm here.
Okay.
Yeah,
all right. I'm here. Great. Okay. All right. So Cy was summing up your question. So before the break, we were talking about one possible scenario where you're just having a hard time accepting it, just having a hard time understanding it, right? But making the judgment it is true. If you find yourself in a situation where in your intellectual judgment, you say this teaching is false, it is not true, well, then you ought not to present yourself to Holy Communion. So we would, you know, the church says not to come up for Holy Communion. Why? Because that would be bearing false witness, because insofar as you're receiving Holy Communion, that's a visible testimony that you believe everything that the Catholic Church proposes to be infallible as true and willing to give religious submission of intellect and will to even those teachings that are not infallibly set forth, okay? So if you don't fit, if you find yourself not fitting that bill, so to speak, or that description, then you ought to refrain from Holy Communion lest you bear false testimony. However, at the same time, the church would still invite you, Brandon, to come to Mass, to be present at Mass, because from the Catholic perspective, Brandon, we understand that, you know, our Lord works on us in his own timing, right? Because listen, brother, it's all grace, right? God gives the grace to some people at one moment, but at that same moment, he might not be given that grace of illumination to another. And so we're patient with the Lord, and we recognize that the Lord is patient. And so it might not be the case for you, Brandon, that the Lord has given you that grace to move your heart and your mind to be able to assent to the truth of a particular teaching or teachings of the Catholic faith. But nevertheless, by being in the presence of the Lord and showing the Lord visibly that you have intention, right, a good intention to pursue him as far as, you know, in any way that you can, and that you are willing to accept what you come to know to be truth, right? And so you can simply request, Brandon, from the Lord, hey, Lord, right now, in my mind, I can't assent to this as true. But if it is true, Lord, please give me the grace to do so. Because we are reasonable beings. We want to act in accord with reason. We don't want to say or assent to something that we in our mind think is false. That would be going against our conscience. That would be sinful in and of itself. And so request that grace from the Lord, Brandon, and in God's due time, whenever that time is, brother, I am not going to say, yeah, you just request it and the Lord's going to give you that grace next Sunday when you go to Mass. In God's due time, he'll give you that grace of enlightenment so you can see the truth and thus assent to the truth on condition that you're an honest inquirer, that you're honestly inquiring, and to rest assured in that, Brandon, that the Lord will give you the grace in his due time as long as you continue to honestly pursue him. So what do you think of that?
That helps a lot.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, awesome, man. And hey, we'll say a prayer for you, Brandon, for whatever possible scenario you fall in.
Thanks, Brandon.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, brother.
God bless you. Let's go to Pennsylvania. Derek in Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hey, Cy, and what's your name?
Carlo.
Carlo. Hey. Third time caller. Well, I called two times, the third time successful caller.
Awesome. Well, thank you, brother.
Yeah, I just wanted to thank you guys for doing what you guys do. 100 years ago, maybe not even that long ago, you would have to go to a library to find out a lot of this stuff when it's just as easy as a phone call now. But forgive me, I do have a little bit of stage fright, and being a first time caller, it's.
How are you doing? Good.
My anxiety is up a little bit.
You should have seen me reading my book today. Everything you do as bad as you can, and it's not as bad as I was reading my book today. So go ahead, Derek. Go give Carlo a shot at your question.
All right. Well, can I just give you a little bit of a background so you guys know where I'm coming from?
Well, we do have to be. Go ahead, Derek, but we got to get to a question because we don't have unlimited time.
All right. I'm sorry. All right. Well, I'll just get right to the question. All right. So, if, say, everything went to plan and the Catholic Church was never divided, would there be a Bible today, you think?
Yes, because...
This is just a strictly opinionated question. I don't think there would be a right or wrong answer.
The answer would be yes, because there was a Bible even before. I'm assuming you're referring to the East-West split that sort of has been labeled at AD 1054, right? And the great schism between the East and the West, is that what you're referring to?
I'm referring to Martin Luther.
Oh, okay. So you're referring to the Protestant divide. Yeah. So, Derek, the Bible was present and full force for 1500 years before Martin Luther began questioning certain books in the Old Testament that we had as Catholics. So within Christianity, the canon was already given to us. Now, As some theologians will make a good argument, it was never infallibly given to us prior to the Council of Trent, but we do have strong authoritative popes and councils listing the books to be a part of the canon and inspired by God, including those seven books that we have as Catholics and Protestants don't, way before Martin Luther. I mean, we have the first authoritative decision dating back to AD 382 at the Synod of Rome under the reign of Pope Damasus I. That's where we sort of have this first authoritative list that matches what we have today. And for subsequent centuries after that, Derek, the Bible was already present way before Martin Luther. So the answer is yes, we would have the Bible as we have it today in the Catholic Church, even if Martin Luther had not rebelled against the Catholic Church.
Derek, I do hope that is helpful. I think I can get one more question in before I have to go to a break, so I'm going to do that. I hope you'll call again. Third time's a charm, I guess. Lewis in Harrington, Nebraska, listening on 88.3 Spirit Catholic Radio. You are next, Lewis. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, Carlo. My question is what the requirements are to be baptismal sponsors.
Okay.
And if you have two baptismal sponsors, is it the same requirement for both?
Yes. So the answer would be yes, if you have two, but it's not necessary that you have two. So you want to check out the Code of Canon Law, Lewis, Canons 872 through 874. So in 873, Canon 873, there is to be only one male sponsor or one female sponsor or one of each, okay? And then it goes on to list the requirements for those who are to be a sponsor for the person being baptized. They've got to be designated by the one to be baptized if the person is an adult, or for an infant by the parents, completed the 16th year of age, unless the bishop has established another age or the pastor or minister has granted an exception for a just cause, be a Catholic who has been confirmed and has already received the Most Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist and who leads a life of faith, keeping with the function to be taken on, not bound by any canonical penalty legitimately imposed or declared, and fifthly, not to be the father or mother of the one to be baptized. So everything I was reading there, Lewis, was canons 873 through 874, but you also want to throw in there 872. So you might want to check that out.
And you can do that very easily online. As a matter of fact, I imagine if you just put canon and then the numbers, you would get the Catholic Code of Canon Law.
There you go.
But you could put Catholic canon and then put the numbers in. Lewis, I got to leave it there because I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The world over with Rima DeRoyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to EWTN.com/worldover.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If it seems like I'm going quickly between callers, it's just because there's so many callers today. No time for dilly-dallying. Lots and lots of calls. Open forum today. You're welcome to call whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our guest is Carlo Broussard. And where are we going now, Carlo? Who am I going to? Going to
Kevin, I think.
All right. Kevin, thank you. Thank you for your help. It's not my day. Kevin in Northville. Michigan, you are next. Go ahead with your question.
Awesome. Hi. Well, I teach sixth grade at a Catholic school.
Well, God bless you, man. Thanks for your ministry.
Thank you. Well, Catholic identity is alive and well. But
good.
The thing is, it's a lot better than I went to school there. That's a good thing. But when explaining what happened to good people before Jesus' actions on Holy Saturday, I run into an issue because the kids seem to have different ideas of what happened to good people. Some of them will say, you know, they went to Sheol, which is correct, but they seem to have different ideas of what that is. Some say it's a lair of hell, and my understanding was that lairs of hell was something from Dante's Inferno, and that hell is a place where souls who did not do God's will went. So I have this issue where, well, if Moses and Abraham ended up in Sheol, which is a lair of hell, that seems a little bit contradictory. So I've told them that Sheol isn't necessarily hell.
Right.
And I'm trying to figure out, am I teaching something incorrect?
No, you're on the right track here, Kevin. And it is a bit confusing, my friend, because in the Apostles' Creed, in the English translation, we pray, when we pray the rosary, Christ descended into hell, right? And so that leads many to conclude, well, he descended into the abode of the damned. And that is not where Jesus went when his soul separated from his body. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 633 has a great summary of this teaching and understanding, Kevin. You want to check it out. It identifies how hell in the English is referring to Sheol, as you and your students rightfully said, which is Hebrew, right, referring to the abode of the dead, or Hades, which is coming from the Greek, referring to the abode of the dead. So you want to teach it within the context of Jesus descending into the afterlife, going into the abode of the dead where these souls exist, okay? But within the abode of the dead, you're going to have unrighteous souls, right, existing in the afterlife. Those are the damned. Those are who are definitively separated from the vision of God for the rest of their existence, and they're going to be experiencing torments, right? But in the afterlife, there's also a state of existence, souls, real souls existing, but experiencing, before Christ, that is, and before the beatific vision, a natural sort of bliss, right? The Jews refer to this place, quote-unquote place of the abode of the dead, or this state of existence, this condition of the soul, affectionately as Abraham's bosom. And Jesus actually gives us a parable, Kevin, to teach us about this. You might want to share this with your students in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus gives us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes into the afterlife, into the abode of the dead, and he experiences torment. And Lazarus goes into the abode of the dead, or the afterlife, and he experiences comfort, called Abraham's bosom. And it's said that there's this definitive separation between the two, and they can't cross over. There's a great chasm that cannot be crossed. And so that's Jesus articulating the experiences, the different experiences of the afterlife prior to his ascension, where all of those Old Testament righteous souls, represented by Lazarus in the parable, would eventually enter into that beatific vision with Christ's ascension. So the bottom line, Kevin, is that Sheol, if we were referring to the abode of the dead where righteous souls in the Old Testament are existing and experiencing comfort like Abraham's bosom, is that a layer of hell like the layer of the damned? Of course not, because they are not damned, right? These are souls that souls of human beings who died with charity in the soul, with charity that was given to them by God, even in the Old Testament, giving them that grace to die with that implicit faith in the coming Messiah. And it's to these souls that the Catechism says, Kevin, in paragraph 633, that Christ descended to preach to them to set them free, as St. Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, which the Catechism actually references as biblical support of this teaching.
That's a lot, Kevin. How does that sit with you?
Perfect. Well, I'll have them listen to this tomorrow.
Okay. And
fantastic.
Really, congratulations on teaching sixth graders and sharing the faith with them. God bless you. I'd like to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. If you just hang on the line, Kevin, we will get your information and we'll send you out that book.
I must say, Si, the fact that his sixth graders are asking these questions,
That's a good sign,
isn't it? And that they're going to call it Sheol.
Yeah.
Kevin must be doing something right in the classroom, right?
Exactly. Yeah, just that they know the name Sheol.
Amen.
Yeah.
And trust me, I know. I taught 7th and 8th grade theology at our parish's elementary school back in Louisiana for 5 years. I was in the classroom with 7th and 8th graders, and that was some good times, some hard times. I'll say that. It was difficult at times.
There's a special kind of person for middle school age, and they just are a special kind of person. And
it took me a while to kind of get in the groove, you know? It took about 2 years. Yeah. And after those 2 years, it was smooth sailing. Once I was able to establish relationships with the kids and stuff.
Right.
And we had a mutual respect for one another as a teacher and student. And then those remaining 3 years was some smooth sailing. That was some fun times.
Oh, that's great, Carlo. We got time. Let's go to Dickie in Louisiana. Oh, we're going to Louisiana.
Yes, listening
on 1230 AM radio. Dickie, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Go ahead.
Sir. I have a question on the passage of Matthew 12, 46 through 50, when Mary and Jesus' brothers went to desire to speak with him.
Mm-hmm.
And the way the passage looks like, it looks like that Jesus was implying that his mother and his brethren were outside of the will of God.
Hmm.
Is that to be so or what?
Well, the answer to that question, Dickie, would be no. The passage does not imply that his mother and those called his brethren are outside of the will of God. In fact, what it does teach is what the point that Jesus is getting at is that those who follow him and who do the will of his Father are incorporated in the covenantal family of God. So Jesus is extending familial relationship with God, right? That covenantal membership to be a member of God's covenant in the new covenant. Christ is extending those boundaries beyond ethnicity, beyond the Jewish people, right? In order to include anyone who does the will of my Father. So for our listeners' sake, Dickie, I'm just going to read the passage so our listeners know what we're talking about here. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, there it is, while he was speaking to the people, almost said sticking to the people.
See, you read like I did.
Si, you're rubbing off on me, brother. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brethren, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." And so in no way is Jesus saying his mother and those called his brethren are not doing the will of the Father. He's simply showing that friendship with God, being a member of the covenantal family of God in the new covenant, is the condition for that family membership is doing the will of the Father.
Now, Dickie, how does that sit with you?
Okay, well, it also kind of shows that he's also taking the focus of the conversation off his mother and his brethren.
Well, what he's doing,
the focus on those who are doing the will of God.
Yeah, well,
this is why I'm asking this question.
Yeah,
this is why I'm asking this question.
Oh, I see, Dickie. I see what you're getting at. So, in a sense, Jesus is taking the focus off of biological ties and putting the focus on the ties of grace, right? So rather than focusing on the familial relationship, biologically speaking, that he has with his mother and those called his brethren, he's focusing, shifting the focus onto that family, that familial relationship that we're going to have with each other in the order of grace. So Mary is related to Jesus biologically, but even more so, and in a greater degree, Mary is more intimately united to her divine son, Jesus, by virtue of grace. And that's a union with Christ. that we can all have for us who have the grace of God to do the will of the Father.
Dick, you're going to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. As I said, and as I've said several times, the lines have just stayed alight. So we will keep, I don't think alight is the right word. They've stayed lit. I'm going to say that. Joey in Gregory, Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, so my cousin Frank, I try to tell him, you know, because he never reads the catechism, and we were at a funeral, and the night before, he ate meat, and I told him it's a mortal sin, according to the catechism, for you to eat meat on Good Friday. And he ate meat, and the next day at the funeral, he received Holy Communion. I was kind of scandalized because I didn't think he would get on his knees, and he received. So, and then last weekend, he came to the church. I wanted him to get closer to the church. He came to our church, and then he received Holy Communion again.
Yeah.
Is it my obligation to let – am I under – I don't know. I would hate to say under the factory of mortal sin.
Yeah, like how much responsibility do you have to correct him? Is that right, Joey?
Do I have?
Yeah, fair enough.
Yeah, Joey – from what you're telling me, my friend, you already did your due part and exercised charity to try and instruct the ignorant, right? That's a spiritual work of mercy. You tried to inform your brother? Am I getting
that? His cousin.
His cousin. Okay. Man, I can never remember the relationships. to inform your cousin about this. And so you did your due part, and that your cousin did not heed your advice. That's not on you, brother, and you're under no obligation to continue trying to resurrect that horse, right? Now, you could go to your pastor and ask your pastor for advice on what perhaps you might do next to try to evangelize your cousin to get him to see the truth of the matter. Or if this cousin is consistently going to Holy Communion at that parish, right, and, you know, receiving communion when he ought not to, well, then that's going to be up to the pastor to discern and judge how he wants to handle that. But you did your due part, Joey, so you can rest assured, my friend, that you did what you had to do in trying to evangelize him.
Okay, Joey?
Okay, sounds great. Thank
you. Yeah, and God bless you for even doing it, right?
I know, what a fine man.
Yeah, God, I mean, for him to, for Joey to even make the effort to do it is fantastic.
And he said Good Friday, so it's not just like any
Friday. Right,
right.
I was waiting to see if that was going to be in the question, and he identified
it correctly.
And so
Good Friday, the discipline of the church is to abstain from eating meat.
Right.
It's not a divine law. It's the discipline of the church. However, to refuse to follow the disciplines of the church knowingly.
That in and of itself, that action is what is grave, serious matter.
Right.
Because it's outright disobedience to the precept of the church. Now, it could be that, you know, this cousin of Joey's maybe got a dispensation from the pastor that Joey is not aware of.
Right.
That's a possibility. If we want to be charitable to that, we can. But Joey said he talked to him, and so I'm sure Joey has more insights than we do as to, you know, what's going on in his cousin's mind.
I don't know what their relationship is. It's also possible he just didn't believe Joey. He's like, nah, I mean, maybe he's a person who got a certain kind of catechesis, and he says, you know what, I know that used to be the discipline of the church, but it's not anymore. And he didn't say anything.
Right. And his culpability would be determined based upon the responsibility of his ignorance, like whether he's responsible for that ignorance, you know, that erroneous judgment that he made in his mind or not. Only God knows.
There's not a terrible many of these disciplines of the church, and you're just bound to follow them and learn them and follow them.
And they're for our good, too. They're meant to help us soar to this heights of sanctity.
Right. Right, but I mean, it's, you know, a few Fridays a year that you can't eat meat. It's not like they're not beating us over the head with disciplines.
Amen to that.
You know? So, Joey, you sound like just a very good man. Thank you very much for the call. We're going to continue with Open Forum, and Carlo is going to stay with us. So we got another hour of Open Forum. If you're on the line, please stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884. Open Forum is for anybody, whether you're Catholic or not. As a matter of fact, it's a great pleasure to us to get to talk with non-Catholics, even if you're not a Christian and you're curious about something that we believe or something that we do. You're not going to offend us. You're not going to upset us. We're going to be really happy if you call and ask your question. We'll do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.